Acts chapter 22, we'll begin reading in verse 37 of Acts chapter 21, because these chapter breaks here aren't exactly in the right place, I don't think. Verse 37 of Acts chapter 21, "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.' So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now.' And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I am present and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that they might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman? He said, Yes. The commander answered, With large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, But I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander also was afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them." And you'll notice chapter 23 again starts in the wrong place, I think, but that's okay. We'll stick with the chapters. But the chapters are not from the Lord. Those are man inserted, as the verses are, as you know, just for reference purposes primarily. So a few questions I've got on page 4. As you know, those of you who have not been here in previous studies, we are going through the period of time after Paul collected offerings from the churches in Asia over around Philippi and Thessalonica and on down into Corinth and Athens and so forth, and brought them back to Jerusalem to the Jewish church there, which was not doing well. And Paul wanted to get there in time for Pentecost. I personally also believe that Paul had a great desire to evangelize, to witness to his former Sanhedrin buddies. Now, it had been about 20 years since he was a member of the Sanhedrin, at the time that Stephen was stoned, at the time that Saul, it was his name then, was persecuting the church, and because of his persecution, everybody scattered out and the gospel spread. It was a beautiful thing. The apostles didn't leave Jerusalem, but about everybody else did. Philip, one of the deacons, he went up to Samaria and started the work there with the Samaritans, and others went out. And then Paul, as you know, he got approval from the high priest to round up Christians, and he was on his way to Damascus to arrest men and women and bring them back to Jerusalem and try them, have them killed most likely, if not killed, certainly put in prison. But on the way to Damascus, he was apprehended by the Lord, and he saw this bright light, and we'll read about this tonight again as he's recounting his personal testimony to these fellows about 20 years after this happened. Now, we just read one of the verses where the Lord said, Paul, depart from Jerusalem. That was about 3 years, I believe, after his conversion. So that would have been about 17 years earlier than this account. And the Lord said, depart from there, Paul, they won't listen to you. But I personally think that Paul, all these years, has had this desire. He's watched the Gentiles coming to the Lord, and he says, I got it. I know the scriptures. I know these buddies of mine, these old buddies of mine. I know they're stuck on the law, but I know if I give them the scriptures and so forth, I know they'll believe. I know they'll believe. And so he had this burning desire. So we talked about this a little bit last week, and I'll get into it a little bit more as whether you think he was in the will of God or not to do that. But the questions I want to start on here tonight, regarding Paul's longing and desire to reach his former Sanhedrin brothers with the gospel, this is the big moment. This is the day he's been waiting for, dreaming of, and now he gets to address them. Question, how effective was Paul in his attempt to reach his Sanhedrin brothers with the gospel? Not very effective. Do you think Paul could have given a more effective message? How important is the evangelist's message in seeing souls converted? The point I want to make here is in 1 Corinthians 2:14, unless you're filled with the Spirit, the Word of God is foolishness to you. So the greatest message in the world will not save anybody unless the Spirit moves the heart and moves the mind, the ears of the listener, right? You know, John 15:5 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. For without me, you can do what?
Nothing.
So I'm not even sure you can change your mind. And, you know, that's one way of putting it. I think that Paul gave the best message he could give, because we'll get into it. He starts out very methodically and establishes that he's a Jew of the Jews. He's one of them. He starts out by what? Fathers and brethren. He starts out very, very Jewish. He stays with the Jewish thing all the way. And then he talks about his conversion. Now, personal testimony is always good, isn't it? Because a personal testimony, when you're telling somebody about the Lord, is probably more believable than when you're quoting scripture to them, at least initially. And so he's giving his personal testimony, so that all sounds good. And then he makes a special point here. He goes into about 4 or 5 verses to show them that after he was changed, after he was apprehended, he wasn't looking for Jesus Christ. He was persecuting Jesus Christ. He didn't know that. But when he was apprehended and said, who are you, Lord? And what did the Lord say? He says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, right? And so then we see by this divine intervention, Paul was radically transformed. And now we see his life transformed because he is going to be called by God to be my witness to the Gentiles, right? So this Paul is telling these people, I'm a Jew of the Jews. And man, I sat under Gamaliel. Now Gamaliel was so well known and so popular for four centuries. He was the standard of Judaism. Four centuries. He was the first rabbi to be called a master rabbi or whatever that was. There were two schools of thought in those days, the Hillel and the Shammai. And Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. The Hillel were the conservative, or if you want to call it that, they were the, everything they did had to be backed up by Scripture. Boom, 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 boom. And the others, those following Shammai, they were more what we would call the liberals. You know, if it feels good, do it, you know, more or less. They may have not been quite that far. For example, divorce. Hillel said you could only divorce exactly what the Bible says. But Shammai said, you know, if you don't like your wife, divorce her, you know, bye-bye. You know, you don't like the way she makes your coffee, I guess they had coffee, I don't know, whatever they made, just say you're out of here, right? So there was, Paul is making a big deal now because he's talking to the Sanhedrin primarily. Now, I'm sure there were a lot of people that gathered around by this time because it was basically a mob scene there on the Temple Mount. There would have been, as I mentioned last week, probably 2 million Jews in the city for the Feast of Pentecost. So once there's a little ruckus going on, you remember what happened there. First, they accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple, which he didn't do, but that caused that ruckus. And that's when the commander came down and rescued him the first time. And as he's bringing him up the steps to the Antonio Fortress, he says to the commander in Greek, and I'm sure the commander was impressed, this guy knows Greek, really? But it kind of stopped the commander. And the commander says, you know, are you that Egyptian who led those 30 or 40,000 guys? And this guy was quite a guy, I guess, because he went to the various people around that area and said, we Jews can overthrow Rome if you follow me. And he apparently raised up a group of about 30, and one account says 40,000 people, and he led them to the Temple Mount. And through his power, with their support, the walls were going to fall down and they were going to conquer the Roman soldiers. The problem was it didn't work, and Rome conquered them, and he fled. And so now the commander thinks, oh, maybe this Egyptian guy. He's showing up again. And so he says, are you the Egyptian? And Paul said, no, what? I'm a Jew of Tarsus. Actually, he then said he was actually from Cilicia, which is the Roman colony city there. And so this is what's going on there. And so then he says, may I speak to this crowd? And just hold your questions, if you would, and then we'll get to them. Do you have a quick one?
Yeah, I just wondered, do you think that the
knew him very well. Only 20 years had gone by. He was one of the young guys there. He had to be, because at the time Saul was stoned, he could have probably only been in his upper 30s. I think he had to be 35 to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And so now this is 20 years later, so now he's in his 50s, somewhere around there. So he knew these guys. Now, a lot of these guys, I think, had been simmering with hatred for maybe 20 years of not so much the Jews were being brought to the Lord. They kind of accepted that, and they kind of bought in. We read last week where they bought into the fact in Acts 15, the church council, that the Gentiles did not have to keep the law. They did not have to be circumcised. They just needed to not eat meat sacrificed to idols or the blood and not get involved in sexual immorality, right? But the thing that really galled them was that here Paul is saying Gentiles come to the Lord the same way the Jews do. And that meant there's an equality there. That the Gentiles are just as well off as the Jews, and they couldn't stand that because they were so steeped in the fact that the Jews were superior, so steeped in the fact that the oracles of God had been given to the Jewish people, and to have a guy running around out there who calls himself a Jew, but a guy running around out there who used to be with us, but he went off the rails, you know, now he's a cuckoo, I guess, or whatever they said. But he's telling these Gentiles that they can come to the Lord just by believing. They don't have to keep the law. And so there was all this controversy there. And so Paul is just so wanting to let them know that Jesus loves them and has a wonderful plan for them too, right? So, the point is I want to make here, the message is important, but you can give the best message in the world. And if the Spirit doesn't move, if the Spirit doesn't open the heart, if the Spirit, you remember with Lydia in Acts 16, where it said the Lord opened her heart. And unless the Lord opens her heart, I don't care how good your message is, it's not going to have any impact. Because we are not given the ability to save anybody, are we? I don't think so. Only the Holy Spirit. Okay, very good. Who alone opens the eyes and hearts of unbelievers? You already said that, the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a question in Paul's conversion experience here that causes a lot of criticism from the critical people of the Bible, always saying there's inconsistencies in the Bible. And as Paul is giving his testimony here, here he says in verse 9, "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid." This is when he saw that light on the way to Damascus. "But they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Okay? This is what Paul says here. But what happens in Acts 9, verse 7, in the Luke account, when it actually happened, it's, he reads, "And the men which journeyed with me stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." So they say, aha, contradiction in the Bible. One place Paul says they heard, and the other place says they didn't hear. What's going on? Well, if you track through it in the original language, there is a different set of nouns that comes after these two words here. And in one case, it means they heard phonic, they heard a noise, but they didn't understand the voice. I think that's the explanation here. I think Paul was the only one that understood the voice. Other people heard a noise, but they didn't hear the voice. They didn't understand the voice. And so I don't see a contradiction there at all when you look at it in the original. But somebody may come up to you at some point and point that out as an inconsistency in the Bible. We talked about this a little earlier when Paul was actually saved in chapter 9, but we'll repeat it again. When do you think Paul was actually saved? Was he saved on the Damascus Road, as we read in verse 10 here, or was he saved at Ananias' house in verse 16? I mean, it's probably a little bit of an academic question. He's saved, that's all we need to know. Exactly when the moment was, we don't know. But there's two basic schools of thought on it, and that is as follows. In verse 10, we read, "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me." And people will say, well, you can't call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So you're filled with the Spirit at that point, and therefore when you're filled with the Spirit and you recognize Jesus Christ, you're saved. So there's that group that says he was saved at that moment. There are others who say, well, the Lord didn't tell him to be saved at that point. What did the Lord tell him? He said, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which you are appointed for you to do." Now, he's going to go in, he's going to be blind for 3 days there. And I imagine he went through quite a transformation in 3 days of blindness. Verse 16 says, Ananias is speaking to him and said, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So the other school says that's when he was saved, when he called on the name of the Lord. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, you can make your own decision. I don't think it's a big deal myself. He's saved. That's the main thing. It's like me trying to say when I was saved. I don't even know when I was saved. But I'm pretty sure I'm saved now. And I know I wasn't saved earlier. So somewhere along the line, we give our lives to the Lord, right? And somewhere along the line, In my case, it was kind of a two-step thing. I think I received Jesus as my Savior when I was about 5 or 6 years old. Little bitty guy. I just knew Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That was just so not a question, not a problem. But he was not the Lord of my life until I was 50 years old. I was my own Lord. I thought I was saved. Maybe I was, maybe I wasn't. Probably wasn't. But I was heading my life up. And yeah, I'd pray a little bit every day. But I was making my decisions. I wasn't relying on him to lead me. I wasn't relying on him to say, Lord, is this what you want me to do? And whatever you lead me to do, I'll do. I was doing what I wanted to do. So I was my own Lord. And so when was I saved? I don't even know when I was saved. But I know when Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, and you really believe that in your heart, the Bible says you are saved, right? So that's the main thing. Are you really sure you're saved tonight? There's one thing you can be very sure of. Jesus is coming again. And there's another thing you can be very sure of. Since you're all born of Adam, you're all going to die. Unless we get raptured out of here. But you're going to die. You're going to take your last breath in these bodies. And I believe the Lord has those days appointed from the foundation of the earth. We had a cancer support meeting again this morning. We had a couple of new people there. And sometimes people get kind of shocked when I say things like, I know the Lord knows how many your days here on earth. And you're going to take your last breath one of these days, whether it's through cancer or whether it's through your heart failing or whether it's through high blood pressure or whether it's through getting hit by a truck or whether it's through slipping and falling down the stairs and breaking your neck or whatever it is, you're going to take your last breath, right? So it's not when you take that last breath that's so important. Is that what happens after that last breath that's so important? Where are you going to be? And you'll be where you choose to be. The Lord doesn't send anybody to heaven. He doesn't send anybody to hell. But he wants those with him whom he loves and whom love him. He loves us all, but not all of us love him and pledge our allegiance to him in a sense. Okay, here's another one that would give you a little cause for thought. Did God's plan or call on your life begin at the time you accepted Christ? Well, I just want to read a couple of scriptures for you. If you think it occurred then, maybe you can find some scriptures to support that. I don't know of any, but there may be something that supports your position on that. But Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, right? So that's a pretty powerful one. And then Paul, in talking about his salvation and so forth in Galatians chapter 1. Now remember, Paul is saved here on the road to Damascus. He's got to be at least 30, upper 30s. He's probably maybe even younger 40s, but let's say 35 to be on the young side. He's at least 35 years old. And is this when God's call started in his life? Well, what does he say? In Galatians 1, he says, verse 15 of chapter 1, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. When was he in his mother's womb? 35 years before he was born, at least. And called me through his grace. So I believe that's pretty exciting verse there, just to recognize that God has a plan on our lives. And, of course, he knows the end from the beginning. So when we get into these kinds of things, we can't really realize it in our own minds, I don't think. And we're told that eternity is now. So when we take our last breath, we're going to move into the now. And apparently what that would probably be is you'll run into Abraham and you won't say, Abe, what have you been doing the last 4,000 years? It'll be now. You'll all be there at the same time. Can you believe that? I don't know. That's what I think it is, but I don't. I can't put it all together. Okay. So, I believe God's plan on your life began before the foundation of the world. Now, I think you have a real relationship with him once you receive him, and the longer you go in your life here on earth without receiving him, the less time you really have to have him work in your life. The less time you really have to, you know, put the things into action, so to speak. You know, we got the parables around you know, where they invested the money when they, when the master left, and one guy turned 5 into 10, and another guy, or what it was, 2 into 5, or anyway, they doubled theirs, and they got the same exact reward, even though one was a higher amount than the other. And then the one with the one talent, he didn't invest, he didn't do anything with it, he just stuck in the ground, and then it got taken away from him because he didn't do anything with it. So I think God is preparing us for eternity right here on earth, not to save us, but to how he's going to use us. Because it said what? And this guy will give, be given 10 cities, and this guy 5 cities, and so forth. So if you want to be a mayor of a lot of cities, you got to get busy, right? But no, I think that the Lord wants us to be saved at an early age, and he wants us to be involved in this transformation process as long, maybe, as we're here on earth. I don't know. The thief on the cross was certainly saved. Thief on the cross didn't spend any time living with in a saved life. And so he'll be in heaven. Whether he's going to be on the front row, back row, I have no idea. And I don't even know if there are going to be rows there anyway. I mean, God is so awesome. I think we're all going to be in this same row, in effect, really. Not that I'm putting down the this 5 cities and 10 cities and all this, because I don't know. But at any rate, it's pretty exciting to know that he has his hand on you, and he's had his hand on you from before the foundation of the world. In verse 16, what two things are importantly connected there, particularly from a Jewish standpoint? Verse 16 reads, "And now, why are you waiting?" Ananias speaking to Paul. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What two things are connected there? Give you a little background. The Jews believed in water as a purification. That rite of purification would cleanse you from your sins. And notice the connection here that Paul is making in verse 16 between baptism and washing away your sins. Baptism can't save you, but it seems like he's saying, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, that they're connected somehow. So this would really relate to the Jewish people who were the staunch believers. At least the Sadducees weren't, but the Pharisees were. They were big believers in the resurrection. They were big believers in the water purification. And so water purification is important. So he's relating this here in a sense, tying back into his conversion. Not as a Jew, or well, converted as a Jew, but converted to Jesus Christ. And still, he's one of them because he's linking, in effect, the baptism with the washing of the way the sins. Calling, or that's a middle aorist there. That means that basically it doesn't mean calling and continue to call and call and call. It means it was done at a point in time. It was done in the past, having called, or it could be translated at the moment of calling on his name. That's when he came to the Lord, basically. So it's not the baptism that saves you, but it is something you want to do, and it's recommended that we be baptized. And we have, it's a type of having our sin cleansed. So when you go down in the water, you have the idea of leaving the sin there, and you come up out of the water kind of as a type of resurrection, kind of as a type of Christ cleansed and a new person in Christ. And so that's part of baptism. The other part of baptism, of course, is the public profession that you're making, that you're his. So, okay, any questions before we move into the verse by verse? Probably thoroughly confused you. All right. We covered a lot of this already, so we'll go through this somewhat quickly. Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Paul is going to take great pains here show his Jewishness and recognizing he's talking to a Jewish crowd because he knows these guys very well. He knows how they think. And you know, when you start looking at the Old Testament and you see some of the things about the penalties for blasphemy, some of the things about the penalties for not keeping the Sabbath and so forth, there's some heavy-duty penalties in there. And if you're from the old school where you're locked in on those and you hear this new way over here where you don't even have to keep the law anymore and you can be saved, you go, wow, that's got to be blasphemy. You know, what is this guy saying? Everybody kind of cold in here. I guess it is cold. Did it get turned off? Or I don't know if it's good. Thank you. Okay, Acts chapter 22. Brethren and fathers. So those are very Jewish terms. He's acknowledging those older than he is, and most would be older than he is. They would have been older than he was when he was in the Sanhedrin, because he's a very young guy, 20 years later. So he's in his 50s. Some of these guys would be in their 70s and so forth. They probably aren't active in the Sanhedrin anymore at that age, but they would still be there. And fathers. So he's referring to it, respect to the older ones, and then the brethren. Hey, I'm a Jew. You're a Jew. We're brothers. We're brothers in Judaism. And then he says what? Hear my defense. So I'm going to answer you. This is apology. There is that word. Apologetics comes from that word. And it really means I'm going to answer these charges about me not having any love for Judaism and not keeping the law and so forth. That I'm telling people they don't have to keep the law. And they don't have to do any of these things. And I turned my back on it. I don't believe in any of that anymore. So he's saying I'm going to make my defense. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, those terms are really in the original or Hebrew dialect. I don't really think that was probably the Hebrew language. I think it was probably Aramaic. Aramaic is what they were speaking. But whether it was Aramaic or whether it was just another dialect of Hebrew, I don't know. He was speaking in the Hebrew tongue. And, of course, the commander wouldn't be able to understand that. But they would. And that would really, hey, he's speaking to us in our own language. And I think they may have been just shocked, stunned, really, when the commander takes him up, and here they're screaming and yelling, and they're going to tear this guy apart, and the commander and the soldiers just take him right up the steps, and man, they're saying, oh, good, at least they'll take care of him, and all of a sudden, he stops and turns around, holds up his hand, and he starts talking to them in Hebrew, and oh, they're silent, stunned, and then it says what? And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So now they're really silent. They're silent now, you know. But this mob, it's amazing. That has to be the Spirit moving, because how could you get this screaming, yelling mob going from a mob to totally silent? I mean, that's something, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Then Paul said, here's his credentials. I am indeed a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Tarsus, known Mede city, that was a free city. Roman colony in Cilicia, the number one city, Roman city in Cilicia. But I was brought up in this city. I was brought up in Jerusalem. You know that, guys. I was with you. And not only that, but I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the number one teacher at that time. And I believe that Paul was probably his prize student. And I also believe that Gamaliel thought that Paul would replace him as the chief rabbi. And I would kind of think, I don't know that this is true, there's actually even some tradition that Gamaliel became a believer, but that hasn't been substantiated, and it seems to me like there's more evidence that he wasn't a believer, and very possible he could have been really upset with Paul, maybe not so overtly open, but secretly maybe not so happy with him, because here's my boy. And he's turning away from the law, really. He's not doing all the things I taught him to do. But nevertheless, he is establishing that relationship with them, speaking to them in their mother tongue, speaking to them that he indeed is a Jew, giving his credentials. I grew up in Jerusalem, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I was taught according to the strictness of our fathers. So I was taught, you know, guys, I was taught exactly the same thing that you taught and believe. And I was zealous toward God as you are today. You know, he's commending them in a sense for their being zealous. And he's saying, I was zealous as you were. In fact, I persecuted this way. You remember that? I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness. You can go ask the high priest. And all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there. I was going to bring him to Jerusalem to have him punished. Really, to have him killed. Probably. At least have him arrested and put in jail. So, this is where I came from. And you know, I was going merrily on my way to Damascus when what happened? A divine intervention. I wasn't looking for this. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. This is not my contriving. I didn't cause this. I was apprehended divinely. And I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? I don't know what that inflection is. That probably isn't in your Bible. Who are you, Lord? It was probably more like, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light, and they were afraid. But they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. And that's where I believe they did not understand. Some of your translations, the NASB, for example, uses the word understand there, which probably kind of catches the idea a little bit more clearly, I think. They heard the noise, but they did not understand the voice who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? That's always a good question, isn't it? I think that's a good way to start every day. You wake up like I do. First thing you think of is yourself, right? Or maybe you're beyond that. I haven't gotten there yet. You think of yourself. What am I going to do? How many aches and pains do I have today? Oh, my throat's sore. Oh, this or that or whatever. You know, whatever other selfish thoughts you might have. But, you know, it's good not to stay there any longer than you can possibly do that. Quickly go, oh, fill me with your spirit. And Lord, what would you have me to do today? What would you have me to do today? I'm yours. Fill me with your spirit. May I be available. So, the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which you are appointed, which are appointed for you to do. Hey, these things are already appointed. How about that? It's not, I'm going to go into Damascus, I'll figure out what I'm going to do with you, Paul. No, things are already appointed. Appointed for you to do. Now I'm blind, and since I couldn't see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me. Now, can't you just see here a few hours or days, maybe earlier, Paul is leaving Jerusalem, probably riding on. We keep saying he fell from his horse, and there's nothing in the scripture about a horse. But in those days, somebody of some importance, who Paul would have been, a member of the Sanhedrin, blessed by the high priest to go up there, he probably would have had an animal to ride on. So he's leaving, and it says back in an earlier chapter there, in chapter 9, he left breathing anger and hatred. So he's on his way to get on. But how does he end up going into Damascus? He ends up being led in blind. A little bit different, isn't it? Being led in blind than going in with fierce anger and all. So he comes in Damascus, and then a certain Ananias. Now notice the pains that Paul goes to in describing Ananias in such Jewish terms. A devout man according to the law. You guys are sticklers for the law? This is who God sent me to, who Jesus of Nazareth sent me to in Damascus. He's a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jewish boys who dwelt there. It doesn't say that in your scripture, probably. Having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, it says. So here's this good Jewish man. He's a devout man according to the law, and he's got a great testimony, a great reputation. He came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, and we mentioned that in Acts 9. That would have been such a beautiful word to hear. Here I'm coming in to kill this guy and these others, or at least arrest him, and now all of a sudden, here I am blind, and he meets me, and he calls me brother. Isn't that amazing? Because just a day before, we would have been absolute total enemies. Now we're brothers. Amazing transformation, isn't it? Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. He was now able to see. Another account says another place where the scales fell from his eyes. So Ananias came to me and he stood there and said, receive your sight. Then he said, the God of our fathers. Hey, fellows, who is the God of our fathers? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the one true and living God. That's the same God we all love and serve, right? The God of our fathers. This is Ananias, this Jew now, is telling me, the God of our fathers has chosen you. Wow. This is not appointed by man. This is not Paul's idea. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one. That's another term for the Messiah. Should see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Wow. What a powerful statement. And here's the charge that was given. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. You will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. You can see now. You know what God's plan is for you. It's time to get it done. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So whether he was saved before this or not, I don't know, but I know he's saved now because he's done everything that needs to be done to be saved. That's for sure. And then he goes on about 3 years later, probably. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, Jesus of Nazareth, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So about 17 years before this, when he was in Jerusalem, which is about 3 years after his salvation, these are rough numbers, rough estimates, he was told, they're not going to listen to you, Paul. Get out of town. So I said, Lord, you know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and actually guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And when we went over that in chapter 9, we said that was typically the leader of, he would have been the young Sanhedrin guy who was out there where the rocks were flying and all this, and he's holding the coats because he's kind of in charge of the thing. He's certainly consenting to it, as he says here, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then Jesus said to me, depart. Divine intervention, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And at that term, literally, all hell broke loose. What would have happened if he wouldn't have used that term? We don't know. That's pure speculation. And some people believe that Paul made a mistake in doing that. Other people believe that he was so sincere on giving his full witness and truthful witness that that's exactly what happened. And how could you change the story? He was called to the Gentiles. But when they heard that, and it says verse 22, they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow. Remember last week already, they were saying away with him, the first time that the commander released him. And we said those were the same words they said with Jesus Christ at his crucifixion. Away with him, crucify him. And same with Stephen. And here again, they're saying, this is what they say when they want to kill you. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. This is their extreme height of displaying their anger when they tear their clothes and throw dust into the air. Screaming and yelling, throwing dust into the air. They are worse than a pack of rabid dogs at this point. They just want blood. They want blood. So the commander, of course, this is Claudius Lysias, ordered them to be brought into the barracks and said Paul should be examined under scourging so that they might know why they shouted so against him. That was their standard procedure to get a confession out of somebody. And you know what the story was. They would wrap their arms around you, typically a pole with bent over with your back exposed, and then they would have two guys whipping you with these cat of nine tails, which had in the leather the glass and stones embedded. And when they would pop the whip, it would just tear the flesh off your back. And it was very common during that scourging for people to die right then. And oftentimes, if they didn't die, they would be permanently disabled for life. It was a horrible, horrible way, but this would get people to talk. Now, if they confessed right away, then it wouldn't be so bad. They probably wouldn't be beaten to the point of death. And Paul now, as they bound him with thongs, I just wonder exactly what Paul's words were. This is, I guess, what it is, what it says in the Bible, but I'm just kind of wondering if he might have said something along the lines, fellas, what do you think? Is it okay to scourge a Roman citizen? Well, what do you know about that? We're going to take care of you. And Paul said, well, you know, I was freeborn in Tarsus of Cilicia, no mean city. In fact, it's the number one city in all of Cilicia. And I am a freeborn Roman. And is it lawful to scourge a man when he hasn't been charged? Well, with this, now they realize they're in real trouble, because the penalty for that was death. So the commander now is going to be in line for death because of what he's done. He's ordered a scourging without a charge on a Roman citizen. So when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. Commander then answered, well, I bought my citizenship. Typically in those days, most people bought their citizenship through bribery. There really wasn't a procedure for buying your citizenship legally. You could be awarded a citizenship if you did good things for Rome, or if you were adopted into a Roman family or whatever, but you couldn't go buy a citizenship unless you bribed somebody. So basically what he's saying here, well, I had to pay a big bribe, but I got mine that way. And Paul said, well, I was freeborn. I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine withdrew from him. They didn't want anything to do with him, right? But it's kind of interesting. They didn't let him go at this point. They didn't know what to do. The commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. You're not even supposed to bind a Roman, let alone scourge them. So the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews because of all this ruckus, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now think about this scene. Paul is now thinking, I believe, I got another chance at these guys. Here I am seated in front of all of them, and I'm going to be questioned as to why there's all this ruckus, and I'm going to get a chance, another chance at him. That's not what I think happened. And what did he do? I have to come back next week and see, because chapter 22 ends right here. And so we'll get into this appearance before the Sanhedrin next week. But we do see Paul's faithfulness during times of difficulty, and how he, really didn't flinch really too much. Why he didn't say anything when he was in Philippi about him being a Roman citizen and went ahead and went through the jail experience, I don't know. Where here he did, and maybe it was because of the severity of the situation here. They were beaten in Philippi, Paul and Silas, but it doesn't say they were, I think they were beaten with rods. I don't think they were, it wasn't the flagellation with the cat of nine tails thing. At any rate, Paul is, next week we're going to get, in my opinion, the real answer to, was he in the will of God or wasn't he in the will of God in going to Jerusalem? And so you can think about that. You may already have your answer that you believe, and that's good if you have reasons for it. And we'll talk about whether he was in the will of God or not, and see what Jesus said to him during that particular time. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reminder that no matter how clever an answer we might have for an unsaved person, we can't save them through cleverness. We can't save them through good crafted speeches. They can only be saved by you, Holy Spirit, working in their lives. But we do have a role in that, and that is showing them how much you love them, telling them how much you love us and how you've changed our lives, and, Lord, also praying for them, praying for them, praying for them, praying for them. So may each of us be committed to prayer this coming week for everyone in our lives that you bring to mind that we're not confident that they're yours yet. And may we be diligent in those prayers, Lord. We know they're in accordance with your will. Bless each one because they came here tonight, Lord. And may your will be done. And may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for Israel, the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for all of that strife in Gaza and Israel. That many, many, many will come to you. Same in Iraq and Mosul there where the Christians are all being killed. Or at least being kicked out of the country. Out of the city, I should say. And then in the Ukraine with still trauma going on there. So many places in the world, people are dying tonight because of political problems and so forth. But yet, Lord, that is opening many hearts to you in desperation, I know. So we pray for a great harvest. We pray for Creation Fest and the team that's over there this week, and just pray that that will be a very fruitful week and bring them back upon completion of that as well. So, Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you for your word. Help us to love you more, your word more, and one another more. In Jesus' name, amen.